Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in this series. We talked in our introductory look at the context and the fruit themselves that the word for fruit is singular. This is in contrast to the gifts of the Spirit. These fruit are given to all of God's people. And these are really character traits that really reflect the character of God himself. And so all Christians are called to grow in these things. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to grow. And although we're talking about them separately, we can't actually separate them from each other altogether. They're meant to go together. And yet we still want to examine each one individually to see what we can learn about this one. And today we're looking at the fruit of peace. So let's give attention to the Word of God, Galatians 5:22, and then we'll also be spending some time in Philippians 4. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would shape your character in us, that your Spirit would be at work in us even now, that you would help us to grow and mature, that we would listen as you have spoken. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The world is full of conflicts. I'm not telling you anything new. In geopolitics, depending on who you listen to, there are between 20 and 30 significant armed conflicts going on throughout the world right now. Not just internationally, but every nation, there's political strife and disagreement internally. Even if it doesn't lead to blows, there's certainly ideological difference. In local communities, you see conflicts. In families, you see conflicts. The world is in need of peace. This morning, we're looking at peace as one of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit works in us. The word peace, as in its noun form, is used 92 times in the New Testament. It's used also as other parts of speech. The Old Testament equivalent, the word shalom that you've probably heard mentioned before, occurs well over 230 times. As we think about peace, in modern English, we tend to think of it as a state of tranquility or quiet, freedom from disturbance, freedom from being disturbed by other people, freedom from not only that, but also freedom internally, disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. We also think of it as harmony in personal relationship or concord on their international level. This sense of peace is pretty similar to how they used it in the Greco-Roman world, how they used it in rabbinic times. The Old Testament, the word for peace, shalom, is a concept that is rich and full. It has the sense of completeness, welfare, well-being, safety, prosperity. It has very much a material side to it, but it's also a full-orbed idea. In the New Testament, in general, peace is a sense of concord or harmony, a state of well-being, but we're going to continue to unpack that as we look at how peace is used. So it's obvious that the world needs peace, but how? How can peace come? There are many answers to that question throughout the world. It's interesting how those people's view on life shows up even in subtle ways. The last couple of years, I try to work away at learning Spanish on Duolingo. You may think there's better language learning apps out there. There probably are. And it's interesting. Duolingo very much has an agenda. And it comes through in its stories. It comes through in the vocabulary you learn. And I've been learning a lot about how to wish for world peace in Spanish. Just this last week, it was interesting how it came up as a theme. And the way that it presents it, even in the rudimentary B1 level Spanish I'm learning, is simply that if we all wanted it, it would show up. There's a lot of people that's what they think. If everyone just wanted peace, then the world would have peace. Really? It's simply a matter of human desire? How's that work throughout world history? Sometimes people think that education will lead to peace. If everyone just knows enough and knows the right things, that we'll get through peace. Sometimes people think that peace comes through various forms of Eastern meditation. These ideas have really grown in the West in recent years, that through techniques of breathing and posture, I can create peace. Now, the way that God has so ordered the body, it is true, paying attention to breathing can be important. There's a wisdom to paying attention to how we hold our bodies, and yet these Eastern meditation ideas are founded on entirely different religious principles and assumptions than what the Scripture teaches. They're really, at the end of the day, focused on worshiping different gods than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And false gods will never lead to peace. Something peace that comes through political strength, political will, politics working out. And this fails to understand the cycle of nations that we see throughout the entire Old Testament, that I think we can even indeed see glimpses of in the New Testament, that God raises up one nation to judge another, and that the Bible tells us that the only place there'll be final and complete peace is in the kingdom of God. How does our text, this text, answer the question of where does peace come from? Notice, Galatians 5:22, these are the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, peace is produced by the Spirit of God himself. It's the mature result of the Holy Spirit being at work. There are other texts in the New Testament that point to God the Father as the author of peace. Some point to God the Son. In other words, it's astounding when you look at the witness of Scripture as a whole, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in concord, because God is one God, although three persons, produce peace. What does this look like, though? In what ways does the Spirit produce the fruit of peace? And as we answer this question, we're really trying to summarize the question of how is peace used in the New Testament? The problem with a quick summary like this is it's just that, a summary. I have 4 points I want us to cover. Each one could be a sermon on its own. We went super in-depth into those texts. This is, in some senses, the introduction. So how does the Spirit of God produce peace? What I want us to see is that it's the Spirit of God that produces peace with God, that produces peace within, that produces peace with others, and that produces peace with the world. These are the senses in which peace is used, that God, the God of peace, is the one establishing peace between humanity and himself, those who believe in Christ, the inner internal peace we experience, peace with others, and ultimately peace in the world. Let's begin to unpack these. First of all, peace with God. Before we talk about peace with God, we have to acknowledge what the Scriptures teach, that our sins have separated us from God. Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies of God. Romans 8, verses 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is the very reason the world is in need of peace, because downstream from sin itself, there's always violence. After sin entered the world with Adam and Eve's sin, think about what's the very next thing you see happen. Strife between brothers. Cain kills Abel. Our sin does not lead to a peaceful world when we choose ourselves as the center of existence, when we choose our thoughts, our ideas, our way of living as the way to live. It does not lead to peace. God is the God of peace. When we listen to ourselves, it doesn't lead to peace. When we listen to the evil one, Jesus tells us he comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Doesn't sound very peaceful. And that is always what he has come to do. So how is it that we can have peace with God? Well, God himself creates this peace. Our minds, our flesh is hostile to God. God is the one that by the power of his Spirit opens hearts and minds and lives. And so the book of Acts tells us that God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 15, that God granted the Gentiles repentance, Acts 10 and 11. Jesus tells us in John 3 that you must be born again, and that only happens when the Spirit is at work, when the wind blows. Now we see the effect. We see someone says, yes, I need Jesus, but it's the Spirit of God who does that. Now the Spirit of God in helping us have peace with God, this only comes about because of the work of the Son. And so Ephesians 2, next book over from Galatians, tells us in verse 18, through him, that's through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the way that we have peace with God is through the finished work of Christ, his death on the cross. And that what the Spirit does is the Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see our need and restores us to God. You see, God promises healing to all who recognize, I can't restore my relationship with God. I need God to do it for me. And so Isaiah 59 says, peace, peace to those far nearest to the Lord, and I will heal them. What about for the person that says, I can figure life out myself. I don't need God. Thank you very much. Isaiah goes on, Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, God is the one that establishes peace with people. People do not establish peace with God. God has done it through sending his Son. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus came to forgive our sins, to forgive our rebellion against the Father. And the Spirit is the one that applies that to our hearts. Again, Ephesians 2:18 says, through him, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the first thing that the New Testament reminds us, and this is foundational, is that it is God himself who brings about peace between sinful humans and God. And this is absolutely foundational. It's the foundation for everything else we'll talk about today. I just want to talk a minute about this idea of foundations. You've probably heard me use illustrations like this before. This just always helps me think about this way. Kids in the room, how many of you guys like going to the beach and building those sandcastles right on the edge of the ocean? I see that hand adult in the back. Not just kids. I still enjoy doing that. I love playing in the sand. It's so much fun. But you all know it's not going to last, right? The tide's going to come in. The wind's going to shift. That's going to fall. Think about how different that is. How many of you kids have seen the pictures of those castles in Europe that they built on the top of that rocky hillside? Why'd they pick the rocky hillside to build on? Because it's safe and secure from enemy attack. And because it's built on a good foundation, it will stand. And so I can see the picture now, although the castle's like 1,000 years old. Not that I want to buy it because I don't want to modernize it. But it's still standing. It has a good foundation. As fun as it is to play by the beach, you know that that's not a good place to build your house, right there on the sand. Then the wind and the waves will not be kind to your house. You see, we need a foundation on which we can stand, and the foundation is this, that God is the God of peace, that he is the one, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has established peace between himself and his sinful people, and that peace is available for all who trust in Christ. This is why Romans 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you trust in Christ, God says, you and he are good. You're at peace. And that's a peace he created. He willed it. He wanted it. He wanted to be restored to sinful people. He sent his Son, and it's the work of his Spirit that applies the work of the Son to our lives. And so pay attention to how the New Testament, again and again, the greetings are a word of peace. The closings are a word of peace. So Jesus, when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, John 20:19, peace be with you. And they're shocked and surprised and scared. And so he says it again in verse 21, peace be with you. The letters of Paul, they begin, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes there's a little bit of variance in the wordings, but the vast majority of them are almost identical to that. and they close the peace of God with you as you go. That God's peace greets us and sends us out into the world. And so ultimately, of everything we're talking about, this is the most important thing to hear. The peace that is possible through Jesus Christ, applied to our hearts because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you have this peace? If you've trusted Christ, even if at times your emotions are all over the map and you don't feel the inner sense of peace, God reminds you by his very word that if you're trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you have peace with God. If you've never trusted Christ before, the only reason Jesus has not returned in glory, the only reason he has not returned is because he is still bringing people to himself. The Spirit is still working. If you have never found peace at the foot of the cross, I would encourage you to surrender your life to Christ today. It's the Holy Spirit that helps people to recognize, yes, I need Jesus to give me peace with God. So first of all, peace with God. Secondly, peace within. That sense of inner peace. This is one of the most commonly used senses of the word in our world today. I'm at peace internally. It's actually, in terms of the varieties of meaning, it's one of the less used senses in the New Testament, but it is surely there. Listen to Jesus Christ himself in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notice how the peace is applied to not being afraid, not having troubled hearts. This isn't just a one-off. In John 14, Jesus says two chapters later, John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus wants us to take what is objectively true, the fact that because of his life, his death, his resurrection, the fact of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, enlightening our minds and our hearts, that we see our need for Christ, Jesus wants us to work that out and apply it to the details of our lives. John 16:33, in this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. If you're just in this world, you will have trouble. It's like, I don't want to face that. But he immediately says, but take heart. He wants what is objectively true to impact our experience of the world. And how do we do this? Well, John 16:33 shows us, Philippians 4:4-9 shows us. The way that we do this is by bringing to bear the truth of what is true about God, was true about our relationship with him because of Jesus Christ. And so notice in Philippians 4, that text there, the Lord is at hand. We can rejoice because we belong to him we belong to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as a result, Philippians 4:6, we don't have to be anxious. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read this passage, I'm convicted by it. Because there's lots of things that tempt us to be anxious. If I start giving you a list, you might feel the anxiety rising. That's how anxiety works. You probably could create your own list pretty easily, whether it's things more personal or things with forces beyond your control that are at work in the world. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. But how instead do we follow Jesus' instruction in John 16 to take heart? We remember the truth. What does John 16 tell us? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And so we simply take our needs to the King. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. All day long, continuously going to God in prayer. You see, the temptation we have is to read this and say, I said a 30-second prayer, it didn't work. But notice what you heard read earlier from Isaiah 26 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. God wants our minds to be renewed by the truth of what he has done for us in Christ. God wants his word to renew our thinking, to transform our thinking, so that we bring our anxieties to him, so that we do what 1 Peter 5:7 says, we cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. Yes, we have a lot of cares, But the reason we know he cares for us is the cross shows it beyond the shadow of a doubt, so that we can bring our anxieties and our cares, our petitions, our requests, and lay them at his feet, knowing he is good. For he has shown us his goodness at the cross. And notice one other thing about Philippians 4. These prayers include thanksgiving, because thanksgiving transforms our thinking. It requires us to see and to acknowledge the truth of what God has done and how he has blessed us and how he has shown us his goodness. And as we live this out, look what happens. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And notice it's the work of God that brings this transformation. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding doesn't mean we understand all the details of our lives, but we can still trust in God working out his plan for our good. It's the work of God, what God is doing, that guards our hearts and our minds. Paul does go on to remind us that where our hearts and minds go is important. Verse 4, do we focus on what's difficult and hard, or are we focusing on acknowledging what is good, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just? Paul also reminds us that where we look as an example, verse 9, matters. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Very small, quick aside, not the main point of the sermon by any stretch. Look at verse 9, this idea of we're called to live in community, called to pay attention to who has God put in your life that shows spiritual maturity and how can you learn from them. And just a reminder, although you may learn a lot from online, and there may be a lot of great resources, that's not face-to-face community. And notice what Paul says here, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. This is face-to-face. Just a quick reminder, although learning things online is a great tool, that should not be the primary place you go for spiritual growth. We're called to live in community and to see the work of God in each other and to say, wow, I can see how God's at work in this person. I want to learn to walk in that way as well. Peace within. This is what the Spirit does as our focus is on what Christ himself has done. Do you want to grow in that peace, even when circumstances are difficult? Again, John 16:33. And Philippians 4 remind us what that looks like, that constant life of prayer, abiding in God, remembering his promises, remembering that it's Christ who has overcome the world. First, peace with God. Secondly, peace within. Third, peace with others. We're made to walk with others. We're not made to be alone. And yet the immediate context here, the fruit of the Spirit right before it, Galatians 5:19-22, is the reminder of the works of the flesh. These works not only include areas of direct disobedience against God, idolatry, and sexual immorality, but also there are other many social frictions that are mentioned here. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. We're made for peace with others, but how in the world can we live that way? Earlier we read Ephesians 2:18 that talked about our reconciliation to the Father, but did you notice? It said, through him we both have access. Who's the both? You go back to verses 4 through 17, and Paul is here addressing the tension that exists between Jew and Gentile. This dividing wall of hostility. And Paul argues that that wall of hostility, the tension between people groups, is broken down and destroyed and abolished by one thing, the broken body of Christ himself. That if Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, and he's the Savior and Lord of another person, then that's my brother or sister. No matter where we may differ and disagree about political views, no matter what country that person is from, what socioeconomic status, and all those things are places where, because people think differently and act differently, there is division and divide in cultures. The scriptures teach us persistently that it's Christ himself that can bring unity between people. The gospel is the power to unite people who were once enemies. And so we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're taught in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're taught that if the king has forgiven me this tremendous debt, how can I not walk in forgiveness towards someone that owes me a significant, but compared to what is owed to the king, a significantly small debt? And yes, in an ideal world, Matthew 5, we're called to go to someone if we know that they have something against us. Matthew 18, we're called to go to someone if we have something against them. In an ideal world, you meet in the middle. But the ideal world won't be true until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And so the scriptures tell us again and again that we're to work towards peace. Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, that we're called to live in peace. Romans 14, 19, so let us pursue what makes for peace. We're called to pursue it, to do what we can in God's sight to live at peace towards others. And this idea applies certainly to life in the body of Christ, but also applies towards living at peace with our neighbors outside the body of Christ, those made in the image of God that might not like us. We're called, for our part, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness towards all men, all women. And so Romans 12, 16 calls us live in harmony with one another. Now the scriptures don't give us impossible commands. Paul goes on, Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so there's two qualifications. If possible, so far it depends on you. You can't control someone else's actions. But how do we do this? Jesus gives us very practical instructions in Matthew 7. If you see someone's got a speck in their eye, first take the log out of your own. The first thing we do is run to God, ask the Spirit of God to help us to see, what do we need to repent of? What do we need to change about our behavior? Secondly, never take vengeance. God is the God of vengeance. We're called to pursue peace. And third, take initiative of pursuing it. Fourth, pray. Do you sincerely desire peace? There's places in the Psalms where David talks about how he prays for his enemies and fasts for their good. Do we from the heart, even those that have hurt us and wounded us, really long to have a restored relationship with that person, long for the good of that person? Or in our hurt, have we become hardened against those people? You see, peace with God includes peace with others. When we celebrate communion, this is not something that we do privately. It's something we do as a church together. Because foundationally, and first of all, of utmost importance, it symbolizes our peace with the Father. But it also symbolizes our peace with all those in the body of Christ, our fellowship with one another. Peace with others. Dr. Martin Luther King had a wonderful name for how he referred to Christ's church. He called it the beloved community. That all those that belong to Christ are God's beloved. And so because of Christ, Christ unites people that otherwise might not get along. Across socioeconomic gaps, across gender gaps, across age gaps, across cultural practice gaps, across gaps in preferences and desires, Jesus is the one that has restored peace. Fourth, peace with the world. Now you may wonder what I mean by this one, because it is true, the world is in present turmoil. John 16:33, we've already seen Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. In Timothy, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This peace with the world, what I really want to get at is the idea of future peace. But first, to remind us that even though the world be in turmoil, we still have peace because of the work of God applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you might not have food to eat. You might be like Paul, I've learned to have plenty, but I've also learned in want. Paul's saying, even when I'm facing tribulation, I have peace in this world. Even when I am facing financial crisis, I have peace in this world. Even when I am facing health trials, I can have peace in this world because I know who my Father is. I know that I have peace with Him. And because of that, I can face whatever comes. For what did Jesus say in John 16:33? I have overcome the world. That His death, His resurrection are the guarantee that we can be at peace. Think about, when you buy a home, what do people do? You put down escrow. It's that first payment. You're saying, yes, I'm committed to buying this home, and I'm committed to losing this money if I fail on my end of the bargain. Obviously, they're not supposed to take it and break their end of the bargain. But that's the whole idea of earnest money. What did Jesus give to show us the earnestness of His love for us? Not $1,000 or $2,000 in some bank account managed by some other person. He gave His blood, His life, so that we could have assurance of peace with God. So peace in the present turmoil, but there are many uses of peace in the New Testament. They're also pointing forward to the future peace, the eschatological peace at the end of time. We see this often in the prophets. One of the things that people wrestle with is how earthly and material the idea of shalom is in the Old Testament, of nations being at peace, of the ground being productive, of people being able to keep the work of their hands, and there not being oppression and evil in the world, of a place where people literally beat their swords into plowshares, using an imagery from the prophets. And in the New Testament reminds us again and again that the fullness of that peace does not come until Christ returns, but that what we look forward to is what Peter calls in 1 Peter 1, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you believe in Jesus now, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. But the New Testament insists we're a forward-looking people. Our hope is in the future of what God will do when He will bring about a day when there is no more Satan, when there is no more sin, when there is no more sickness, when there is no more strife, when there's no more death. And where we will experience peace in its full orbed sense, healed bodies, healed relationships with all of God's people, because of our healed relationship with God Himself that God has brought about. And so right now, we do our best to live as dual citizens, but never thinking our citizenships are equal. Our citizenship is in heaven. Here we are sojourners in this place, even as we're called to seek to love it well, to graciously be salt and light, to use our voice the best we can in our culture, in our society. But our hope is in the kingdom that God is bringing about. This final day of peace where God sets all to right. So what have we seen this morning? How does the New Testament apply this idea of peace, this idea of well-being, foundationally? And of utmost importance, peace with God, a work that only God can do, but a work that all who trust in the promise of God experience by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And because of this, we have peace within. Jesus in John 16:33, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Because of peace with God and the peace within, as far as is possible with you, live at peace with all men. And we can live at peace in the world even as we face present turmoil, knowing the end of time, Jesus is bringing about a future peace that will be all-encompassing. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank You that You have placed Your peace upon us. And we thank You for how real and true that is even now. And our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.